Thank you, Pastor Scott. And I have my Easter invitation cards. Do you have yours? Use those. You've got three. If you need more, we'll make more just for you. I want you to invite all your friends to Champion Forest Baptist Church on this coming Easter. What a great day of celebration that's going to be. Now, as you find in your Bible, Matthew chapter 20, today we take on some lessons on leadership from the life of Jesus. Let me ask a question. How many leaders do we have here? Raise your hand. How many of you are leaders? How many of you are leaders? Okay, very good. Lots of humble people. Just kind of give me a finger. Not too sure they want to go in. They're not too sure what's coming next. I understand. You've been taught well. Let me rephrase it. If leadership is by definition influence, meaning that if you have influence over anyone, husband and wife, parents over children, next door neighbor, coworker, or someone who's on your team at the office, anywhere that you have a little bit of influence, that influence makes you a leader. Now, how many of you have any influence at all over anyone? Raise your hand. Keep your hands up. Next time I ask you to raise your hand if you're a leader, you raise your hand, because leadership is influence. By the way, I want to congratulate one of our young adult couples, Rudy and Mary Jane Hood, who yesterday celebrated their 70th anniversary. 70 years. 70. Wow. Now, I will tell you, Rudy's 94 and celebrating his 70th anniversary. I will not tell you Mary Jane's age, but she was much younger when they married. And yesterday at the reception, I pulled Rudy aside. I wanted to have one of those pastoral heart-to-hearts with him. And so I said, Rudy, tell me something now. What's the one word? I mean, just give me one word. How do we get to 70 and still be smiling like you're smiling? And he really did think about it for a minute, because Rudy's a thoughtful, reflective guy. And he thought about it for just a moment, and then he looked up with a little twinkle in his eye and a little smile, and he said, yes, ma'am. I said, Rudy, that's two words. He said, not in the South. So I gave him those two words. Yes, ma'am. Because our influence, truly, we are always influencing someone. My wife, Beverly, is very sweet and very kind and very get along with anybody. You wouldn't think she'd ever had an opinion, ever. She's just, yes, I love to, so sweet. But I promise you, my wife has influence. She is a leader. In a quiet way, she gets it done. You know how I know? Because when Rudy said, yes, ma'am, I said, yes, sir. Because I've only been married 29 years, but I've already learned to say, yes, dear. Leadership is influence. And if you have any influence, then it's important for you to steward your influence over whoever you have influence. To be a good steward of that leverage, if you will, or of that influence or that leadership, it's really important. After all, aren't we wanting to live like Jesus lived? Well, Jesus was the greatest leader who ever lived. So if we're going to live like Jesus lived, we're going to have to lead like Jesus led, which means we're going to need to be the best possible stewards of our influence. Here's the text, Matthew chapter 20. Whether you are a leader at work or in the home, spouse, parent, grandparent, here at church, you serve in a leadership position, or you just have a little influence, listen carefully. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The greatest leader who ever lived. If we're going to lead like Jesus, number one, we're going to have to love the people we lead. Love them. Jesus is, of course, an amazing leader. Touched off a movement with just a small band of everyday, ordinary, mostly uneducated tradesmen. And to this day, 2,000 years later, that movement continues. And Jesus is still the leader of the movement. What an incredible leader. And here we find him in the context leading his disciples to Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and he pulls them aside to have a one-on-one sidebar with them, small group talk, and he says to them, "Remember, folks, remember, guys, here's what's about to happen. I'm going to be handed over to the priests and then to the Gentiles, beaten, scourged, whipped, mocked, and then crucified." And in the course of the conversation, he reminds them that that won't be the end. I'll be raised again on the third day. It's important as he walks through this, this is the third time he's told them what's coming. And now on the way to Jerusalem for Passover, he says it yet again. Here's what's happening. Here's what's coming. Here's what I'm walking into. Here's what you're following me through. This trial began in the Jewish religious court, accused of blasphemy. He said he was the Son of God. And that's all they needed to hear. But they had no authority to take his life. So they take him over to Pilate in the civil or political or military court, accusing him of claiming to be king of the Jews. And therefore the crime was sedition, thinking that Pilate would snuff him out immediately because Rome's big responsibility, Pilate's big responsibility, was just to keep the peace. And they kept the peace viciously. But Pilate, interviewing Jesus, knew that he hadn't done anything wrong. Mocking him as king of the Jews, that was a joke. Look at this man. He's no one's king. So Pilate had him whipped and beaten and scourged and mocked, and the whips with bone fragments and metal and steel balls ripping across his back and dragging through his flesh. So many times that he would have been just once or twice more stricken dead. The Romans were experts in the art. And pushing them out before the Jewish people, hoping to earn some sympathy for him. Maybe if they saw the blood and the anguish, maybe if they saw him nearly dead, they would relent and say, "Okay, that's enough. He's learned his lesson. That'll do." But no. They cry out all the louder, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so Pilate washes his hands of the whole matter as if he could, and steps back and delivers Jesus over to be crucified. He's dragged through the streets carrying the own cross member of his own instrument of death until Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry it for him because he has no bodily physical strength left in him. His wrists and his ankles are nailed to the cross and he's lifted up into the sky. And the weight of his nearly dead body already making it nearly impossible to breathe. And yet he says such amazing things from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The most agonizing moment in all of that ordeal wasn't the beating or the scourging or the mocking. The most agonizing moment is when he said the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because we know that's the moment when God laid the sin of the world upon him and he became our substitute. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And when he breathed his last, he said those words, "It is finished. It is finished. The debt has been paid. The ransom has been offered. In his own sacrifice, Jesus paid the price of our sin. He knew no sin. The sin was ours. The sin was yours. The sin was mine. It was my sin that necessitated Jesus' death upon the cross. And the Bible says this, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's leadership, folks. And that's leadership from a heart of pure, unconditional, undeserved love. Jesus knew what he was coming for. Jesus knew what he would go through. Jesus knew how it would all end, and he still came, and he still went through it, and he still died. I'm thinking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he has this moment, the consideration, is there another way? Is there another way? Can this cup of suffering, can this cup pass before me? And we might imagine that there was some way out of the Garden of Gethsemane that he could be slipped through without being seen, maybe live another day, maybe see another celebration, attend another Passover, maybe make it back to the Galilee and live out his life. But you know what kept Jesus in that garden? Do you know what kept Jesus standing before Caiaphas? Do you know what kept Jesus standing under the whip of the Roman soldiers before Pilate? Do you know what kept Jesus on that cross? You. And his overwhelming, indescribable love for you. And can I suggest to you that when you meet someone who loves you that much, who will take that much, go that far for you, even though you were guilty and you deserved every stripe he took, every nail in his wrist, every slur or curse word that was uttered, you and I, even though we deserve those, you find someone who takes your beating for you because they love you that much, has earned the right to lead you, but not from a position of authority, love. Some people seem to wrestle in their spirit with the lordship of Christ like he's trying to deny us something, like God's trying to keep the good stuff from us, like he's the great God in the sky who says no by and by. But don't you know how much Jesus loves you? And when you know and understand that he would offer up his own life for you, where would you not follow him to? What would you not surrender to him? What would you not give over to him? Somebody that loves you that much, I'd do anything. Because I know that from that person's heart is just pure love for me. Oftentimes I sit with young couples who are getting married and always talk to them through the scriptures about what that relationship looks like and what it means. What I should start doing is bringing Rudy and Mary Jane into the office and saying, go at it, because I don't know anything. 70 years. And I say to the young couple, you know, in Ephesians, and I look to the young lady and I said, the Bible says to respect or to honor or to obey, various translations, your husband. And I know that's really politically incorrect and very unpopular. In fact, a lot of wedding ceremonies just write that out completely because it sounds like some kind of a lordship, some kind of an authoritative husband telling the wife what to do, barking orders, and she runs and does, steps and fetch, whatever it is, to serve him. I usually let her off the hook and tell her that's not what the Bible means. She's usually glad. When I got married, the preacher read those words, and we were repeating after him in our vows. And when he came to the part with Beverly's to obey him, she stumbled. I looked to my left, and she stumbled again. He repeated the word, obey, and she stumbled again. She says it's because that was a particularly emotional moment during the ceremony, and she was just a little teary, you know, at that moment, just breaking up. But he gave her three chances, and she never said, obey. Now, I don't know if she was making a theological protest because she's smart that way, or if she was really just emotionally in the moment. I don't know. But can I tell you something, ladies? Even if that were the application of that text to obey your husband as unto the Lord, you get off easy. Because in the same context, Paul says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I'm just telling you something right now. That's a tall, tall order. There's a book called Love and Respect that takes those two ideas and shows how they're so complementary, because God made our wives to need to be loved, to be secure and safe in that love and find fulfillment in that love. And God made men to need respect and deference and to have that sort of that champion spirit. And so if the man is willing to love his wife like Christ loved the church, then he's not barking orders. He's not dominating. He's not in an authoritative position. He's doing everything he can possibly do for her best interest, to honor her and to exalt her and to show his great love for her. He wants her to be so secure in his love that she could take on the world, because she knows he's got her back. Now, let me just say something to you guys. Don't go saying you're supposed to obey me. But ladies, let me say something to you. If your husband says you're supposed to obey me, you say, drop dead. Now, be careful there's no recording of that. That could be used against you in the court of law. But I'm not joking. Because drop dead is what Jesus did for the church. So husbands, if you want your wife to submit and to surrender to your God-given leadership in the home, drop the whole authoritative approach and pour your life out in service to her. Now, I don't know anybody that doesn't willingly want to follow someone who loves you that much. That's how Jesus leads, with love. It's why he has all power and all authority, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you still have to surrender to his lordship. He's no bully. He comes in love. And he invites you to invite him to be the Lord of your life. And oh, goodness gracious, who loves you more than Jesus? Who knows what's better for you than Jesus? Who's done anything and everything for you but Jesus? That's why lordship, you ready? Lordship is a privilege. It's an honor to name Jesus the Lord of my life. Not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not because he demands the authoritative place and position in my life, but because Jesus dropped dead for me. And if you want to live like Jesus, you're going to have to learn to love like Jesus. But secondly, I would ask you to do this. If you're going to live and lead like Jesus, then you're going to have to not only love the people you lead, but lead the people you love. I mean, you have to be a leader. Sometimes people hear the word servant leader and they just hear servant and not leader. And they become the kind of person who just runs around and asks, what do you need me to do? What do you need me to do? What do you need me to do? That's my job. I'm here to serve you. Let's keep the tension and let's make sure we stay in balance. Because Jesus, while he was a loving servant, he was also a loving leader. Watch. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, verse 20, came with her son, so we know this is a together thing. This isn't just her, they're together. Kneels before him and asks, say these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your kingdom. Wow. Clearly the disciples and at least one disciple mom has something more to learn about leadership and authority and greatness. It's one of the classic moments in the Bible of leadership 101, asking the question, who's leading whom? Who's leading whom? This is a mom who has an opinion about how Jesus ought to organize and staff his kingdom, and a very definite preference on seating assignments. My boys, and you know every mom and dad can relate to this, don't you? Get too high and mighty over Salome. No, no, stay with me. Every parent wants to see their little Johnny, their little Susie do well. She's just being a mom. And she's just saying, Jesus, you know, when your kingdom comes, I want you to let my boys sit at your right hand and at your left hand. The request is ambitious, to be sure, self-serving, perhaps short-sighted for sure, definitely uninformed, because she and they clearly envisioned an earthly kingdom. She envisioned a throne with glory and power and authority. She envisioned her boys living in the lap of luxury. That's how they saw the Romans. That's what they saw for themselves. It's a kingdom in that way. But on the other hand, before we're too harsh on her or them, let's give them some credit, because in that very statement, they are demonstrating incredible faith. I mean, think about this. We got about 12 tradesmen with little to no education in theology or military or politics. They're not soldiers. They're disciples. Jesus has said now three times, here's what's going to happen. And instead of scattering and running for the hills or looking for another rabbi, it's a little less risky. Mom comes up to Jesus and says, listen, when all that happens, when your kingdom comes, and by the way, Luke tells us they expected the kingdom to come immediately. There was the imminent expectation of his reign and rule. They believed. We ought to give them some credit for great faith. Because just in the last chapter of Matthew, in last week's text, Jesus told them that they would sit on the 12 thrones of Israel over the 12 tribes and judge or rule with him. Jesus said that. So mom comes up and says, you know, remember that comment you made yesterday, a chapter ago? Remember that? Hey, listen, when you get to organizing your kingdom, put my boys in a good place. So I'm telling you right now, that's a woman of great faith. We'll give her a pass because she wants her boys to be at the front of the line, but we're going to give her credit for being incredibly faithful. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you prayed for rain but didn't take your umbrella to work with you? They believed. They just didn't quite understand yet what this kingdom thing was going to look like. But here's the point in the leadership lesson of the text here. Jesus doesn't agree to her request because she's not the leader. You see, she's using what influence she has, and James and John, who were in the inner circle of disciples, they bringing some influence to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't respond to their request by saying, oh, okay, well, it's first come, first serve, and you're first. Serve yourselves. Instead, he defers to the Father. Essentially, what he's saying here is, that's not my decision to make. So now Jesus, their rabbi and leader, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who left glory to walk in the dirt, and who has done miracles and demonstrated power and spoken with authority, is now deferring authority to his heavenly Father. This is the leadership lesson. Leaders lead, but leaders also follow. What we have here is leadership alignment. Because if he had granted her request, that would have taken him off mission. That would have caused him to go sideways or off point. See, the Father has a definite way that this is going to be done, and Jesus' number one priority is to follow and fully implement the will of the Father. So even the greatest leader who ever lived was following. Otherwise, the disciples are just wandering around with Jesus, and who knows where they end up. But there's a definite plan here. There's a mission. There's a purpose. There's a roadmap. There are steps. It has to work this way. So instead of saying, well, of course, thank you for asking. I want to honor that request and let them sit next to me. He says, that's out of my hands. Jesus Christ says, not my decision. Now, that doesn't make him a middle-level manager. It makes him a wise leader. because Jesus at all costs is going to stay on mission and continue to fulfill the will and the work of the Father. Great leaders are always great followers. And whether you have a business card or a title or an office or authority and position and power of leadership, whether you have that or not, if you have influence, you want to be very careful to be a good steward of your influence. See, the Pharisees, they had influence too. And that's what Jesus called the blind leading the blind. You have influence. People are watching you. Some people are following you. When you leverage your influence, even in the simplest of ways, you are making a difference in someone's life, and you may be helping them to lay out the trajectory of the rest of their life by your actions. Are you with me? So be careful that you are a good steward of the influence that you possess, because you want to be sure that you are in alignment and that those who are following you by virtue of your influence will end up where they ought to end up. And not lost in the desert somewhere. Paul said it this way, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Other translations say it this way, follow me even as I follow after Christ. Here's the point. If you're going to lead like Jesus, you're going to have to lead like Jesus. Which means you get in line between he and his lordship and the will and plan of the Father. And you bring all those people over whom you have influence, whose leader you are, and you be sure that you can turn to them at any moment in time and say, this is the way. If you follow me, you'll get to the right place. Your influence is treasure to be valued, but also to be stewarded. Be sure that those who follow you are also following Christ. Lead. And there's one more word, and we'll close with this, and that's the word serve. Leading like Jesus means to love, it means to lead, and finally, it means to serve. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, and not because they thought it was an audacious, rude request, but because they didn't ask first. And he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they're all into this authority and position and privilege and power. And they exercise authority over them. It's not going to be so among you. That's not how it works in my Father's house or in my kingdom. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. A slave, the lowest. The lowest. The one who takes no credit and receives no reward. So instead of, in the world's eyes, ascending to greatness, we are to descend into greatness. It's counterintuitive, but it's the way it works in God's kingdom and economy. The way to gain is to give. The way to win is to lose. The way up is down, and the way to be great is on your knees. Don't let the world's definition of leadership and influence and power and authority influence you. Look at Jesus. And how he led by serving those he led. Jesus could have barked orders. He could have been demanding and overbearing. He could have leveraged his power and kept his disciples in fear of every word that he spoke. But instead, he just loved them. Was determined to lead them so that he could ultimately serve them in a way no one else could. In fact, by now, Jesus is probably already thinking about the supper. He's had 3.5 years to lead these men and their families along the edge of disciples who have come along. He's been the leader. No one's disputed or challenged that. There's been no attempted coup. No one's tried to vote him out of office. No one's going to fire him. So after 3.5 years, nobody disputes the fact that Jesus is in charge. He's the leader. We are following him. Something amazing happens at the supper. And Jesus takes off his outer garments and he puts on the garments of a servant. And he grabs a basin of water and he kneels at the feet of his disciples and he begins to wash their dirty feet. Peter is repulsed, because that's not what leaders do. That's not what leaders do. Leaders get their feet washed. Leaders don't get their hands dirty. But Jesus had a little leadership lesson with Peter, and then Peter was saying, hey, how about washing my head too? Because Peter was beginning to figure it out, that leadership isn't from the top down. Leadership is from the bottom up. Leadership's about willing to do anything. How many leaders say, I don't do that? How many people don't do windows? How many people don't do floors? How many people don't do bathrooms? How many people don't do toilets? If you're going to live and lead like Jesus, there's nothing you won't do that's in the best interest of those you have the privilege and the responsibility to lead. Jesus became a slave. That's servant leadership. And if you need a business card that says, I'm the leader, if you need a corner office, if you need it on the wall, if you need some trophies or plaques, if you need a big gavel this big that you can bang and get people's attention, if you need all of that positional title and authority, you're not leading like Jesus, and therefore you're not living like Jesus. But you look around at those that you have influence over and ask yourself this question: do I love them like Jesus loves them? Do I have the courage to lead them the way Jesus is leading me? And am I willing to do anything to serve them? Because we all want to follow Jesus and be like Jesus, but Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us. There are lots of people today that want to be celebrities. The line to be a servant is much shorter. Lots of people want authority, even in the church, respect. But are we willing to pay the price of sacrifice and surrender for the sake of those we lead? That's when you'll become a leader.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.